Okay, how many people recognize the building on the screen behind me? Does anybody want to take a guess? Ilsa? Moody Bible Institute. If Wayne was in the auditorium now, Wayne Dewhurst would tell you that's where he lived for 4 years. This is where I lived last week. I spent the week at the Moody Pastors Conference in Chicago. A wonderful place. Here comes Wayne now. Let's see if he can tell us. What building is this, Wayne? Bad memories. Yes, we don't like talking about how Wayne failed out of Moody. We keep that kind of quiet. So anyways, last weekend I had to kind of scurry around and get everything ready. And two things kind of stand out for me. Suitcase and a list. Now, I've asked this question before. I like to keep up to date on it. How many of you tend to overpack? Come on, be honest. Be honest. How many of you pack light? Okay. Kind of a neat cross-section. Okay. True confessions, I am an overpacker. I've always been that way. I just feel like you're going to Chicago for the week. You don't know what kind of weather you might encounter. So here I am. I had this very, very large suitcase. I was going to bring it in this morning, but it's much too big. It would fill this platform. That's about the size of suitcase that I tend to travel with. And worse than that, I've got what I call occasional OCD. So I'm always checking just to make sure, did I put this in? Did I put that in? And the big three, my wallet, cell phone, and passport, constantly checking to make sure that I had those items. The other thing I mentioned was a list. How many of you, when you leave, if you're leaving on your own, leaving family behind, make up a list that you might post somewhere, maybe on the refrigerator? Any of you do that? Okay, maybe not quite as many. I do that. You would find my list rather fascinating in terms of what's there and what's not there. For example, one thing that I never would put on my list is make sure you feed the dog, because I never do that anyways, and I just assume that somebody's doing it in our family. You can guess, some of you have been around Byron for a while, what's one of the key items on my list that usually has an asterisk beside it, and it usually reads, and it did this time, make sure everyone is hanging up the keys. Keys to vehicle. You guys are going, yes, it's directed at Heather, but I have to be a little more understanding. So I make sure that it's kind of a generic item on the list. Make sure you hang up your keys. Well, we've been spending time, and Rick, great reading of our passage in John 15. We've been spending our time in this month of May walking through this very significant teaching of Jesus that helps us focus in on our core value, commune. And it's known as being part of what's often labeled the upper room discourse, or some have even called it the farewell discourse. And Jesus, as he was leaving his disciples, had important teaching and important instructions for them. And you could say in some ways that in John 13 to 17, you have many items that Jesus lists that are very informative. But in this last section, in the teaching we're looking at in John 15, there's one particular command that receives attention, that seems to be the focus of Jesus' teaching. Love each other as I have loved you. Now some of you are thinking, John, did you bump your head when you were down in Chicago? We looked at this idea of loving each other way back at the start of the year when we were looking at relate, another of our core values. But what I hope you'll see this morning, as we've seen at various times in our series over this whole season on core values, is that so many of these core values mix together and are blended. that when you think of one particular core value, often you end up thinking of another. And I hope you will see this morning how the idea of relating to others and experiencing intimacy with God, the key component of communing with Him, tie together, blend together. So love each other as I have loved you. Here's kind of a key idea for you this morning, a takeaway. Loving others needs to be an expression of our friendship, of intimacy with Jesus. Loving others regarded as an expression of friendship and intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been spending a lot of time in the fruit aisle. As I said, we could have been looking at the fruit and the vine, the metaphor that's used there in John 15. We have really appreciated the vines hanging on the wall there. If you missed last week, Wayne had us in a really neat exercise, encouraged us to be still when it comes to remaining and abiding in the vine. And so we have that displayed there on the sidewall. To try to make the metaphor a little more contemporary, I talked about lessons from the fruit aisle. And this morning, we're going to be looking at this final lesson from the fruit aisle. I told Heather yesterday as we were putting together the PowerPoint slides, I quite like this slide, and I'm trying to figure out how we'll use it maybe in our final core value in June. But just to do a little bit of a review, just to remind you, and just in case you're here for the first time, really, over the last few weeks, we've really focused on abiding in Christ. The Greek word meno, which means to abide, which means to remain. And we even broke it down a little bit and said that to abide in Christ has to do with depending on Him. It's the whole idea of dwelling in Christ. Just as Christ indwells us by the Spirit, we dwell in Him. Not in a sense where we ask Christ to come in on a daily basis, but we make ourselves more open and more available. We want to increase a capacity within for Christ Himself. This wonderful, at times even mystical, mysterious idea of abiding in Christ is the real key to Christian living. What we saw in the first week is that abiding in Christ is the key to fruit bearing. In fact, the imperative in the first few verses in John 15 is not go and bear fruit, but the command or the instruction, the imperative is abide in Christ. When we are abiding in Christ, we will bear fruit. Oh, there's so many views on what is the fruit. We looked at fruit as meaning the very character of Christ, becoming more and more Christ-like. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, that these characteristics and virtues would be reproduced in your life and in my life. And then we even indicated that fruit bearing likely has to do with productive Christian service. And as we'll see a bit later this morning, even the notion of bringing others to Christ as a byproduct of you and me remaining in Him. Then we saw about 3 weeks ago that abiding in Christ is really a key to relational prayer. When it comes to prayer that is effective, prayer that sees results, it all is contingent upon this idea, the condition that we are men and women who are abiding in Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, we discovered that abiding in the love of Christ is the key to this notion of indestructible joy. Indestructible joy, a kind of joy that people are searching for, this kind of joy that people are longing for. Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. But what we discovered is there's two key aspects to that. The unconditional aspect, which has to do with the love of Christ for you and me that is unconditional. The conditional aspect, which is the experience of that love, remaining in that love, is conditional on our obeying Christ. Obeying Christ is really the key to this pathway of indestructible joy. Some look at the last few verses in the section that we look at today as a shift to a different topic or a different subject. I would argue that there's a very strong link, and we'll see that in our look at the first few verses here. So let's carry on, and we're going to look at then these first few verses in John 15, 12, and 13. Having talked about obeying the commands of Christ, one might ask the question, well, this seems very general. Does Jesus have anything particular in mind? Is there something that is significant or a priority to Jesus when it comes to this notion of remaining in his love by obedience to his commands? And indeed, Jesus becomes quite focused. This is not the first time in the upper room that he's been focused like this. In John 13, he has already said to his disciples that loving others is important. It's an important matter that they are to love as a demonstration of their discipleship, of their being followers of Christ. So Jesus says, my command then is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's as if in this passage there's some questions that surface that are answered. And the question that we need to ask when we're thinking about loving relationships, intimacy, great friendships, is what is the ultimate standard? What is the prime example for loving relationships? And very quickly in this passage, the answer is given. The ultimate standard, the most wonderful example we could think of, is Jesus' love for us, for his friends. Jesus just a few moments earlier had said to his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The love that Jesus has for us, for his friends. Oh, maybe Jesus was referring to the fact that he had just washed the feet of his disciples, bowing down, taking on the posture of a servant as he attended to the needs of the disciples. But in a very significant way, we know that in a short while, Jesus would be headed to the cross, where he would give up his life. He would lay down his life for people like you and me, for those disciples, for his friends. All the love of Jesus, that he would do this for you and for me. There's some words that come to my mind when I think of this love. This is the love that is the motivation for you and me when it comes to our dealing with others. This is a standard, this is an example that leads to an imitation of that love. Now, don't get me wrong. Much as I love you, and I say that with sincerity, I look out this morning and as your pastor I can say with sincerity, I love you very, very much. But I could never die for your sins. I could never do anything in my power to eliminate your sin problem. You could not do that for me. I know from experience and from dealing with so many of you that there's a love that you have for me, but I know that you're limited. You can never do that for me. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for us, for our sins. In fact, just to prime you up for the next couple of weeks, we're looking at our final core value, and we're going to dig in and we're going to ask the question, what is this wonderful gospel that really is what we're all about? And hey, you know what? I think there's two or three of you here this morning, and maybe you've never personally appropriated what Jesus did for you. And I would be remiss in this message this morning if I didn't pause and say to you that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And even this morning, you can accept what Jesus did for you. And you can enter into the kind of relationship with Jesus that we're talking about this morning. We don't want you to be kind of here this morning feeling like you're looking in, feeling like we're talking to a whole lot of other people and you're excluded. You can be part of what we're talking about this morning as you respond to the love of Jesus Christ. But let me go even a step further. Because I'm going to argue this morning that loving one another, as much as times we feel very warm and fuzzy about, sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it's really hard and difficult to love one another, and especially to love in the manner of Christ. No, I can't die for your sins, but I believe you're called and I'm called to love sacrificially and in costly ways. We're to love each other in that kind of manner. And I'm more and more convinced that you can't do that on your own. Jesus had said earlier, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I believe this even includes this aspect of obeying this command. But we know that Christ indwells us through the Spirit. And I'm convinced that one of the primary things the Spirit wants to do in your life and in my life is reproduce this kind of love. That the very love of Christ, the very life and love of Christ would indwell us. And it's this kind of love that would be reproduced in your life and in my life and that would flow out and impact our relationships. Greater love has no one than this, that he's willing to lay down his life, that there's a willingness to sacrifice, to expend energy, time, and even cost in caring for others. One of my favorite stories is from World War II. There was a fierce battle, and a lot of British soldiers had been injured or killed in this battle. And there was one young private who had been shot and was slouched down in a trench in a ditch. And the men he was with were able to kind of escape, and the sergeant said to the other soldiers, we need to leave that fellow. It would not be wise for us to try to do anything for him. It would appear to me that he's been mortally wounded. But there was a private, there was a young soldier. And he said, Sergeant, I have to go back for him. He's my friend. I've got to do it. The sergeant looked at this young fellow and he said, I understand what you're saying, but it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. I'm experienced and I'm convinced that he's mortally wounded. It's not worth it. You may risk your life in trying to rescue him. Well, that soldier pleaded and pleaded. And finally, in exasperation, the sergeant said, you can go. And so here the soldier went, risking his very life to rescue that friend, picked up the body of his friend and took it over his shoulder and made his way back to the sergeant and the other soldiers. I wish I could tell you that the injured soldier made a remarkable recovery, but that's not part of the true story. He was dead. The sergeant looked at the soldier who had attempted to rescue his friend and said, I told you. I said it wouldn't be worth it. And that private looked up at his sergeant. And he said, it was worth it. It was worth it. For when I went to pick up my wounded friend, he looked up at me with a smile and he said, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. To love others in ways that are costly, that may take time, energy, even sacrifice, can be difficult, but this is the kind of love that Christ calls us to. This is the kind of love that is so compelling. It's why the message of the cross is so compelling. It's why some people have given their lives for the message of the cross. It's this kind of love that is so compelling in a church. It's when people in a community see this kind of love, they go, I want a piece of that. I want that because the world cannot give this kind of love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The love of Christ is the gold standard. I'm also arguing it's the source, that inner source within us that gives you and me an ability to love others. Jesus goes on, and in a very poignant statement says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." The question seems to be, what characterizes Jesus' friends? Now, I've been careful in wording this. I did not say or phrase the question, what makes people friends with Jesus? Been very intentional in using the question or the phrase, what characterizes Jesus' friends? How do you know that someone is one of Jesus' friends? I think in this poignant statement, it's fairly obvious. You are my friends if you obey my commands. So the answer to the question, what characterizes Jesus' friends, is simply this: it is obedience. And in the context of John 15, especially the command to love each other. Now, again, a few words. This most definitely is a conditional statement. We're going to see in a little while that there's an unconditional aspect to friendship with Jesus. But here it's very conditional. Very obvious that this is a conditional statement. You are my friends if you obey my commands. And so there is this notion of responsibility. And in the Gospel of John, there's an ongoing tension. For those of you who love to dig deeper, you'll discover that there's this tension that is actually through all of Scripture between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. If you want me to totally explain it, we'll be here for a long time. And I couldn't begin to, because I believe at the end of the day, it's a mystery. I'm often asked, I'm often challenged, so what do you believe? Do you believe in human responsibility? My answer is most definitely yes. It's biblical. Do you believe in divine sovereignty, in election? Most definitely. It's in the Bible. Are these true truths ever in tension? Absolutely. And we'll see it even in our passage. But for our purposes now, this is a responsibility. Friendship with Christ, the responsibility you have that I have, is obedience to his commands, especially the command to love others. But I believe in even more than that, at a deeper level, that this is evidence to you and me that we really are friends of Jesus. If you claim that you're a friend of Christ, I better see obedience in your life. If there's a lack or a disregard for obedience, then on the basis of Scripture, I think we can question, are you really and truly a friend of Christ? And on a more positive note, this is what gives us assurance. This is what gives us a sense that this is real. This is more than just some kind of religious optimism that we see ourselves in relationship or in friendship with Christ. The tangible assurance that we're given is that we have an inner desire, that we have a longing to obey Christ. Will we at times blow it? Absolutely. Will at times we fall short of the mark? Most definitely. But the deep inner longing of your life, of my life, is indeed to obey the Lord, especially a command like loving others. And it is this obedience that gives you assurance, that gives me assurance, that gives a reality to this idea of experiencing intimacy with Christ. Experiencing intimacy with Christ, the danger is it could become very airy-fairy, very kind of mystically ambiguous. This is practical stuff. This is the reality of an essential, practical relationship with Christ. That if you call him Lord, if you call him Savior, isn't it logical that you will obey him? Doesn't it make sense? And this becomes a basis for experiencing intimacy with Christ. We were driving back from Chicago. One of the other pastors with me turned to me and said, "So John, at the end of the conference, what do you do? How do you process what we've learned, what we've been taught?" We were under the ministry of some outstanding preachers. Every morning was Stuart Briscoe. I don't know if you know Stuart Briscoe, but this Englishman is quite a powerful preacher. Even in his 80s, is still a very powerful preacher. Leith Anderson, the president of the Evangelical Association of America, powerful, powerful speaker. And as I was thinking about his question, this other pastor, how will I process that? How will I kind of allow some of this teaching to take root? I remember one thing one of the preachers said that wasn't all that astounding, nothing profound about it. He said, "Men, there are times where you just have to do what you know you need to do." Now that isn't too profound, isn't it? Some of you are going, "You went all the way to Chicago to hear that?" Kevin, it's the idea of speedy obedience. I know, Kevin, that's one of his favorite phrases that we've talked about here at Byron. Speedy, and so I come back, and I have a barrage of people who have needs. I haven't had to go looking for it. Just discovered that now my mom has a health issue. So now all four of our parents have significant health issues. I don't have to look hard for opportunities to love members of my family. And I had all these emails, and I'm going, you know what? We have a bumper crop of people who have needs here at Byron Community Church. You can look at that as a problem. You could say, what's going on here at Byron that we have all these problems and all these... I have a perspective coming back at this is an opportunity. The opportunity to love others. And I need to stop here and say, we need to be very practical. You need to look through your bulletin. You need to identify maybe some of those names on the prayer list. You need to just be alert to the prayer vine and some of the needs that are being communicated. There are a truckload of needs here at Byron Community Church, and I'm quite convinced you can do something about it. I was going to say, even you can pray, but actually that's maybe the very best thing you can do, right? Is pray for one another. So I'm going to carve out time. Is that a sacrifice? Yeah. But nowhere near the sacrifice Christ made for you and for me. Time and energy, and maybe it means sending a card. I'm astounded by the people who will say to me, receiving a card from people when I'm going through a difficult time means so much. You say, well, I've never been a card giver. Well, start now. It's not too late to start. Bake a pie. Now, for me, that's a stretch, okay? Some of you would rather not that I bake you a pie, but think constructively. Think in a very practical manner. Sometimes it's about speedy obedience. What characterizes Jesus' friends? Obedience, especially the command to love each other. Now, here's a danger at this point in the passage. You may be saying, hey, John, I've just now figured out that this friendship with Jesus, this experiencing intimacy with Jesus, is kind of one-sided. It's up to me. The condition is that I obey Christ, and you've had friendships like that, eh, where it feels a little bit one-sided. I'm kind of doing all the friendship stuff, and the other person is just kind of enjoying all the benefit. Well, we need to look at this final section. Not only should it be a case of some good practical teaching, but gives us a good dose of humility that we all need when it comes to intimacy and friendship with Christ. We choose to obey, we obey to stay, but let's look at how this passage closes again. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. It seems to me the question being asked is, what are the benefits of being Jesus' friends? Now, I was going to do something along the idea of friends with benefits, but there's a movie out now that I don't think is a good fit for this kind of... some of you, if you know what I'm talking about, that's a bad thing. If you don't know, that's a good thing, okay? So what are the benefits of being Jesus' friends? Here's another movie. I think this is a better movie. The Help. And quite a movie, and many of you have read the book, many of you have seen the movie. The whole idea of those who were servants, those who were maids during the time of the 1950s and 60s in the U.S. South. And the notion here, I remember one of the great lines in the movie where one of the older maids is advising a younger woman, make sure you mind your business. Mind your business. Now, that's part of being a servant. That was, of course, part of the slave culture, was you mind your business. So what are the benefits of being Jesus' friends? Jesus said, I've not called you servants. I have called you friends. I hope you don't gloss over that. I think this is an absolutely remarkable statement. And I hope it is a form of wonderful encouragement to you. I remember a few years ago, there was an older fellow in the church who I respected very, very much. I had him on a high pedestal, and he deserved to be on a high pedestal. I was fortunate enough to be a fellow that was mentored by him. And I remember one day, we were in a crowd of people I did not know. And this older fellow introduced me, and he introduced me in this way. This is John. He's my friend. Wow. He could have said, this is John. He's one of the young punks around the church. He could have said, John, he's one of my mentorees. But this highly esteemed man said with conviction, and he said with a lot of passion, this is John. He's my friend. Don't want to be too technical here, but some of you already are figuring this, that in Scripture, challenge me on this. If you can show me a couple of examples that go contrary to what I'm saying, I sure need to know. But you never really see cases of people who are calling Jesus or the Father friend. It's actually very much directed in Jesus calling us friends. The first example of the Trinitarian God calling a person friend is Abraham. There's about three examples in Scripture where Abraham is referred to as God's friend. Moses is another example. I believe that's in Exodus 33, where God talked to Moses face to face as to a friend. And then you have this passage here. I have called you friends. I look at some of you and I'm thinking, Jesus says, she's my friend. He's my friend. And you know, friendship sometimes is overdone, isn't it? How many of you have Facebook? Are there any people like me? This is a terrible, terrible thing to say. I have a few people on my friends list who I really don't know. I don't know how they ended up there. And I must have hit a wrong button, and they ended up accepting my appeal to friendship or whatever. And so sometimes it's a little bit loosey-goosey. Hey, when we were down in Chicago, and there were a couple of fellas I was with that I'd met for the very first time. This was the last night. And around us, there were all these pastors, a couple of rows in front of us. Faye, your son, was there with some of his guys. He behaved himself very well. I told him, Faye, that I'd give a good report that way. But in our row, there were the four or five of us who traveled down together. And during one of the last songs of the evening, all of a sudden I felt something on my shoulder. And I thought, wow, this may be one of those charismatic experiences I've heard about. And then I realized it was the fellow beside me. And here we were, the five of us, with... arms extended over the shoulder of the fellow beside us. And I thought, you know, it might look silly. Others might look, boy, they're a cozy group. But in a week, we had connected so well together. And there was that sense of friendship. There's nothing like friends, is there? Some of you would say here, you know what? Some of you would say this. I wish all of us could say this. But some of you would say, no, I've got some really good friends here at Byron Community Church. You know, it's even a better bonus when some of you say, I have a family member that I regard as a friend. I mean, I can't do anything about them being a family member, but they're not just a family member, they're a friend. I love it when a mom will say of a daughter, you know what, we're friends. Where a brother will say of another brother or sister, we're friends. But there's nothing that matches this notion of Jesus saying, I have called you friends. But more than that, this is something that gives us a status. But then Jesus goes on and he says, what the Father has revealed to me, I have made known to you. This is the notion of revelation, that we're in the know. Now, let's stop here for a moment. When you read those verses, some of you would say, well, I object, because quite frankly, we don't know everything that the Father has communicated to Jesus, which I would agree with you. But in the context of this passage, this is important. Everything we need to know about abiding in Christ, everything we need to know about effective relational prayer, everything you and I need to know about indestructible joy, and that's a pretty important thing. God's confirming it with some thunder. We're in the know. We're in the know. Hey, servants, the hired hand. It would be like one of the custodians at Parliament buildings kind of going into Stephen Harper and saying, hey, can you tell me a little bit about what's going on and some of the decisions you have to make and a little bit about the business of the nation? Well, that would be silly, but I'd expect that of a friend. That Harper or President Obama would have a few close friends that they would confide in. And that's how Jesus regards you and me. I have made known to you this beauty of revelation. And then, I love this one. I chose you to bear fruit. He gives us a long-haul purpose. I chose you. Now, I know I've been around a long time, and I know that the idea of being chosen, being elected, can cause a lot of controversy, can cause a lot of confusion, debate. I'm one of those simple guys who sees it as a wonderful blessing. Don't you like the idea that you've been chosen? I think it's a wonderful blessing that before the foundations of the earth, you were chosen by God. Christ chose you before you were even walking on this planet. And not only are we chosen, but we're chosen with a purpose. This purpose to bear fruit. Now, in the context, and if you read that statement, it seems to have a fair bit to do with the kind of fruit, the kind of Christian character that enables us to love others. But it spills over to the extent where it becomes the catalyst for bringing others to Christ. And I think this will be a wonderful transition as we move into our new series on evangelism starting next week. I chose you to bear fruit. And then there's this phrase, I love it, fruit that will last. Interesting enough, the word meno is used again, the same word that's used for abiding or remaining in Christ. The youth last weekend, that notion of remaining forever. So not only we talk about abiding in Christ having to do with dwelling and depending on Him, but it's duration. It's perseverance. It's endurance. You know what happens often with fruit? You buy a piece of fruit, you accidentally drop it, it becomes badly bruised. What do? You throw it out. And that's how a lot of people regard fruit today. Fruit that just gets old and needs to be discarded, or fruit that gets bruised and needs to be thrown out. And that's why I've said that Jesus has chose you and me to bear fruit. fruit for the long haul, not just a little spurt, not just a little bit of joy and a little bit of love for just a little bit of time, but this is fruit that will endure, fruit that will last a lifetime. And I want to say this about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is a wonderful thing, but at times it can be difficult. It's difficult to surrender to Christ. It's a challenge to be yielded to and submit to Christ. And as we'll discover in the weeks to come, to be engaged in evangelism may be one of our greatest challenges in 2012. But Christ has determined. He has chosen us. It's His will. It's His plan. It's His purpose that we would bear fruit, fruit for the long haul. There's some big sporting events coming. Big game tonight, Stuart. London Knights, and I'm trying to figure out. We have a small group tonight. I will be there. I hope my PVR is working. And then, of course, there's the Stanley Cup Finals. What's happening this summer? Everybody should know that. Come on. The Olympics. Where are they taking place? London, England. Well, this is a story from the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, the men's marathon. Men's marathon was a very difficult race. The final event in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, because Mexico City has a high altitude, and there were 74 runners, only 57 runners completed the race. And the first fellow, he finished the race, the winner, in about 2 hours and 20 minutes. There was one fellow, he's pictured here, his name is John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania. Halfway through the race, he fell down. And he badly, badly bruised his knee. In fact, he didn't bruise his knee, it was badly disjointed. And they wrapped him up, as you can see in the picture behind me. And Akwari finished the race in 3 hours and 25 minutes, a full hour behind the fellow who had won the race. When Akwari entered the stadium, you know how did they do that in a marathon? Most of the people had gone home. There were only a few people who stayed in the stadium, and Akwari, to mild applause, finished the race. Well, a reporter went over to Akwari and said, John Stephen Akwari. So many dropped out of this race. If you look at the Google it, you'll see all these DNFs did not finish. Why didn't you just give up? Why didn't you quit? And John Stephen Akwari has a classic response in sports history, but has meaning for you and me. John Stephen Akwari looked at the reporter and he said, my country, Tanzania, did not send me 10,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 10,000 miles to finish the race. Jesus has sent you and me into this world to bear fruit, not just to start, but to finish, and to finish well. May we abide in Christ, not for a short spurt, but for the long haul. Jesus says, I chose you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Rick, will you come with the team? We'll have a couple of songs and then a final benediction.